So if you have your Bibles open at John chapter 13, that would be very helpful. Last week when Martin spoke to us from John 12, he said that these were the last public words of Jesus, last words of ministry to the wider community. And we move into a new phase in chapter 13 as he takes his friends aside and in a little room speaks some final words to them. Lots of people's last words are very famous. My favourite famous last words are the words of the man who jumped off the roof of the Empire State Building, and as he passed the 47th floor on the way down was heard to say, "So far, so good." But it's an apocryphal story. Jesus' words, much more significant. Deliberate, thoughtful, extensive, exhaustive. John tells us a lot about the mindset of Jesus as he introduces this scenario to us. Jesus knew that his hour had come, this hour that all the clocks, as Martin put it last week, all the clocks in all the world pointing to this great hour that he'd come for and history pointed to. And he turns to his own, says John, to show them the full extent of his love. I want to suggest that in this story, Jesus' actions reveal the true nature of his character. The true nature of his character. Things did not start well as they gathered for this final meal together. To eat without washing was bad hygiene and poor hospitality. And so when no one takes the place of the washer, Jesus derobes and begins to wash. His humility is remarkable. Washing feet of strangers was such a self-demeaning task that if there was any alternative, no Jewish slave would be asked to do it. It was even below a Jewish slave. If there was a Gentile around, he would be asked first. Jesus volunteered for the task. Nobody asked him. Nobody pressed it upon him. It wasn't an embarrassed silence. He volunteered for it. As we've just been singing, that's his pattern. Paul writes in Philippians 2, he made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant. Here's an illustration of it. Charles Wesley's famous words, emptied himself of all but love, status, reputation, comfort, emptied himself of these things. We see on the television from time to time, there's been one or two things on recently of well-known faces, celebrities, as you need to sell anything nowadays. I saw one last week, somebody in Africa for sport relief, I think it was, and they were engaging in some pretty demanding tasks, caring for some of the neediest and most vulnerable people. But they were doing it because the cameras were on them, so that they would be seen to be doing it. But here there were no cameras. It was not for effect or for show that Jesus did this. This is our God. Humble. Prefiguring in this act the depth that he would go for us. So his humility is evidenced. His selflessness is evident. Knowing that his time had come. I think it was Samuel Johnson who said, a man who knows he's going to be hanged in a fortnight concentrates his mind wonderfully. And isn't it true that when we face pain, when we're going through a difficult, traumatic time, it often justifies to ourselves the need for a bit of attention on ourselves. This is the time for people to show me a bit of love. To show me a bit of sympathy, to show me a bit of understanding. They can't expect me to be engaging in other things. But on the threshold of his own pain, with all the clarity of his own mind and perceptiveness of what that involved, Jesus, even with all of that on the horizon and already pressing in upon him, has the needs of others in mind. And is obsessed with their needs, taken up with their needs, not with his own. Wouldn't it have been understandable if he'd sat back in the corner of the room and said, "Can't you see my mind is weighed down at the moment? Is not one of you thinking about my burden and what I'm going through?" But he doesn't. Even as something, to take it at face value, as trivial as dirty feet and meal hygiene. And he's concerned for them and interested in them. His selflessness is remarkable. That otherness that just would never focus on himself. And then thirdly, his love. Specifically, John says, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And he kneels and he washes the feet of Matthew and John, Thomas, Judas, knowing all that Judas was to do. I don't know if we can picture the scene or not. The scripture doesn't open our eyes to it. But might there have been a last longing, loving attempt to win his betraying heart? The older versions say that he loved them to the end. And we can take that phrase in a couple of ways. The way I think it rightly is taken by the NIV is the way we'll think about it in just a second. But first of all, he loved them to the end of his life, this so slow to see group, this so often self-centered group, this dim and unteachable group. At the crucifixion, in a few hours, a day or two, only one of them will still be there, John. All of the others will be gone. And yet here in the final hours of his life, his energies are taken up with loving them. Fickle and frail and fleeting as their faith is, he loves them. He predicts in this meal the actions of Peter and the actions of Judas. In other words, he's not blinded, as we sometimes say that love is blind. He's not blinded to their realities. He knows what they're like at their worst. He's able to speak that out. And yet knowing their hearts and what they're like, one of you will betray me. One of you will deny me. As clear-sighted as he is for what they're like, he loves them and expresses his love for them. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I, writes Isaac Watts. And we see here the reality that he does and he will. But it's not just to the end of his earthly life when John says that, but as the NIV, I think, rightly says, he shows them the full extent of his life, of his love. He takes love to its very end, to its extreme limits. Now, we're all familiar with that phrase, aren't we? Extreme sports and more extreme sports are invented to get a greater and greater adrenaline rush, and I gather there are extreme sports TV channels where you can watch all of this, and I guess one or two of us are tempted in that direction. Let me say, this is the ultimate extreme. He knew more clearly than ever at this point what loving them would mean. He could see from this vantage point just how costly it would be to love these men and to love all his people, you included. But there's no let up. There's no holding back. There's no reservation. He takes love to its very extremities. And he expresses it. Now all of this character that's revealed here, his humility, his selflessness, his love, I want you to understand that this says to us something about God. Read verse 3 with me. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal. Now that's as clear a statement as John probably gives us, that Jesus was conscious of his deity. That at that moment, above all other things, he has a consciousness that he's come from God and he's going back to God. That he is God. And it's in the full consciousness of that, that he derobes to wash feet. It's not incidental that John puts that little sentence in there. It's actually so revealing. Knowing that the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God, so he got up from the meal. This impulse to serve lies at the very heart of God. It's an expression of the godness of his being. You know the hymn we often sing, Jesus is Lord. And one of the verses says, Jesus is Lord, yet from his throne eternal in flesh he came to die in pain. And somebody I heard speaking once said, you know, there's a mistake in one of the words in that. The word yet should be replaced with the word so. And I think this text gives a graphic illustration of what he means by that. Jesus is Lord, so from his throne eternal in flesh he came. It wasn't a yetness, it's not a butness, but despite the fact that he was Lord, he came. It was because he was Lord. This is the very expression of what his lordship means. This is the very expression of the heart of God. This is what it means. This is the character of God. It's not something he becomes when he became human. It's not because he is human that he does these things. He becomes this kind of human being because he is this kind of God, characterized by selflessness, love, humility. I hope you see that. For I think that's at the essence of this chapter. So Jesus' actions reveal the true nature of his character. Secondly, his words reveal the true meaning of his cross. As with many others, last words are so important, and with Jesus perhaps doubly so. The heart of this story, he says to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Now that lies alongside all that John's been saying about what is true of Jesus, that here is eternal life, here is life in all its fullness. Those of you in Christ and have been looking at John 15 for a couple of weeks and what it means to be in Christ and united to Christ. And here's a staggering statement that points out the reality of not being in Christ. Unless I wash you, you've no part with me. You've no sense of the life that's in me. You've no experience of the life that's in me. Now let's imagine a great mansion. A marvelous big mansion. And I heard a lovely story about a friend of mine a couple of weeks ago. It came from our funeral, actually. I've mentioned this a couple of times. She's a girl that was confined to a wheelchair for a long, long time. And one of her friends and one of my friends, when he took her out for a walk, he loved to play tricks. And he took her up to, I think it's a... what's that fantastic Glasgow artist? Macintosh. I think it was Macintosh's house in Helensburgh. And he took her up in her wheelchair and... He planked her on the lawn outside where there was a sign.
no trespassing on the grass or something. Then he just ran away with his mobile and he phoned the house and said, there's somebody on your lawn! Somebody on your lawn! She was just left sitting there. And anyway, you have to understand, the girl had a great sense of humour and she loved it. And she loved the vulnerability of it. But just imagine one of these big houses. And here she is, she's planked at the entrance, the main door. And what will be the reaction? Now, there are many other wee doors there, okay, into that big house. And you might think, it doesn't matter if you come in the back door, the side door, the tunnel underneath, in through the roof, whatever. The thing is to get inside this mansion. And Jesus says to us here, there's only one way into the riches that are found in me. There's only one entrance. You all have to come over the same threshold. Unless I wash you, you've no part with me. There isn't a side door. There isn't a back door. You can't come in through the windows. You can't be teletransported there by Doctor Who. There is only one way. Unless I wash you, you've no part with me. Who may go up the hill of the Lord and stand in the place of holiness? Only the one whose heart is pure, whose hands and lips are clean. And as Alistair helpfully led us in our prayer, that means that the only way into the presence of God is by the cleansing that Jesus brings. Top Ladies, Old Hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, has the line in it, be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Let me just think of that phrase for you for a moment, with you for a moment. The double cure in relation to what Jesus says here. What does he mean, the double cure? Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Well, first of all, to be cleansed of guilt eternally. The object reality of to be cleansed of guilt. You have a driving license. And some of you, your driving license is marked with your guilt. You have a number of points on it. And it stays there as a record of your guilt, of your trespassing. Now, my driving license is clean. Not because it's always been clean, but because my sentence has been served. The points have run their course. The warning has been done. The fines have been paid. Well, I wouldn't like to think there was too many of them. But it's clean because the sentence has been served. Nor would I like to think the sentence was a jail sentence. But anyway, the sentence has been served, so my license is clean. Now, Jesus served our sentence. And so he's able to give us a clean record. He's able to cleanse us because he served the sentence for us. And Jesus is saying to Peter, and he's saying to us, unless I wash you, you've no part in me. Unless I cleanse you, there is no other way for you to stand in the place of holiness. There is no other way for you to come in. Unless I cleanse you. And let me say this as clearly as I can to you. Please don't go away tonight, and we'll come on to this a moment, and say to me, I've been really inspired by Jesus' example. Please go away and say to me, I know I've been cleansed by Jesus' blood. That's the first reality that this story is here to teach us. That until we are washed, we can have no part in him. Until until we accept his cleansing that he offers us by his death on the cross, we're not able to receive anything of him. Now, Peter objects to that and he takes offense at it. He doesn't want Jesus in this role. Maybe he doesn't want a servant savior. Maybe he doesn't want a humble Lord. Maybe he wants one in the image of a Roman emperor or a warrior king or power and glory, whatever. Are you saying my feet are so bad
And I need you to wash them. Yes. Are you saying, David, my soul is so dirty, I need Jesus to cleanse it? Yes. And that's why so many people still balk at the teaching of the New Testament. And though we hold it out as a great offer, to be able to receive it, one has first to admit that my soul is so dirty, I need Jesus to cleanse it. And people take offense at that. And maybe you take offense at that as I say it tonight. Listen to what God's word says. Who may go up the hill of the Lord and stand in the place of holiness? Only the one whose heart is pure, whose hands and lips are clean. Let not your pride about your own record hold you back from him who can and will and longs to cleanse you. The blood of Jesus, says John in his first letter, purifies us from all sin. And let that reality come home to each of us tonight, even to those of us who are conscious of sin in our life that we would not admit to another living soul, even to someone we know deeply loves us, but we would never find the courage to acknowledge our struggle in a particular area. Jesus offers cleansing even for these things. Take the word even out. He offers cleansing for all sin. Let him cleanse you. But secondly, there is in this conversation between Jesus, it seems to me, a reference to that second thing that Top Lady says about cleanse me from its guilt and power. Because Jesus says to Peter, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. Because Peter seems to be saying, he kind of goes full circle, as is Peter's wont. Well, if you're going to wash my feet, if I have to be washed, then wash every part of me. And Jesus says, no. A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. And you are clean. You've already had a bath, he's implying. But you still need to have your feet washed. Now, you and I know that when we travel abroad, or sometimes just in this country, we need inoculations that may keep a disease away from us, an illness from us, forever. But even with that kind of inoculation, we're also conscious that we need in the everyday realities of life good hygiene to keep small infections at bay so that they won't begin to overwhelm us. Now, this double cure that is mentioned in the hymn here and is referred to here is that same kind of analogy. We come to Jesus, he washes us, he cleanses us, our record is clean, and the issues are settled for eternity in terms of our standing before God. Yet, daily, the effects of sin still pollute us. Our work and our relationships, they still spoil these things. And Jesus implies here that we need to go for that kind of foot washing regularly too. And the cross of Jesus, let it be said, is where we find cleansing for that daily pollution, as well as the great issues of eternity. It's as we come to Jesus and submit to the truth of his word and the obedience of his way that the sin that stains our actions and are dealt with are removed and restored. And let me say to you that take this seriously. Take this seriously in both senses here. Even if the eternal issues are settled and you know yourself to be at peace with God, take seriously the need to come for daily cleansing, to have nothing between you and God, to allow him to examine your heart in the light of his word. And take seriously the need to come to the cross of Jesus that these ongoing struggles with sin might be dealt with. It's there that as we meditate on what our sins did to Jesus, on the pain that they cost him, that we find, by the grace of God, strength to deal with them. We don't receive that kind of strength magically. It is actually as we come to the cross day by day and we allow the reality of what sin looks like and what sin cost Jesus, that the renewing of our mind happens and the change of action that follows a change of will happens too. And so it's coming to the cross of Jesus, just as certainly as it's coming to the cross of Jesus that we find forgiveness for our sin for eternity, it's coming to the cross of Jesus that we find help for the polluting stains of sin in our daily life as we struggle to put these things aside. And so Jesus' words reveal the true meaning of his cross. Thirdly and lastly, Jesus' example reveals the true path of his disciples. Verse 14, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." I don't know if what kind of graphic images you have in your mind of the church. I don't know what the pictures you have in your mind, but here's one that you probably don't have, but is a good one to have. An army of cleaners. The church, it seems to me, on the basis of this example and instruction of Jesus, should be full of cleaning servants. We're very grateful to those who clean our buildings for their service to us. And that's certainly an example of the kind of humility that is shown here by Jesus. But we're to be cleaners not simply in that sense, but with one another. Helping one another, ministering to one another in the messiness and soiledness of our lives. It is a temptation, isn't it? To try and find a perfect community that we can belong to as a church. Where there are people, where there's nobody with a chip on their shoulder. Nobody with an annoying personality. And nobody with a short temper. It's a great temptation to try and find that kind of church. It's much easier not to be living amongst awkward people. It's not a Jesus command. Such a church doesn't exist, of course. It's also very tempting to be frustrated to be part of an imperfect community. Well, Jesus didn't sit and get frustrated. He got down on his knees and started to serve and wash. Let me try and say a couple of things here about the reality of living and serving in a sin-affected community. I think where God has been at work in a people for a long time, there are changes. There is ordering of lives where there is chaos, where there has been chaos. And there is a transformation of people's life and situation. And we thank God for that. And it would be a strange kind of gospel if that was not true. It's one of the evidences that the gospel is at work, that people's lives are changed and there's order and there's where there was chaos. But the difficulty of that is that we begin to have a false impression of ourselves and we begin to give a false impression to others. We begin to think that you can't be here if some parts of your life are still chaotic. And so we cover up the chaos of our life from one another. And we begin to think that people with smelly feet aren't welcome here. And what's more, people who know themselves to have smelly feet begin to think they can't be here because everyone there seems to have clean, fresh smelling feet. And that's an affront to the gospel. Never let us give out the impression to anybody that we're anything other than people with soiled feet
that we're a fellowship of people with sweaty feet who need every bit as much as our neighbour the cleansing of Jesus. I've just got an illustration in my head. Oh, it's going to come out all wrong and all, but anyway, yesterday afternoon I was avoiding the garden party, and I was wandering in Waterstones in Edinburgh through the coffee shop, and this guy shouted me, "David!" And I looked over, and it was this fella I hadn't seen for, I reckon it was 21 years. He was a struggling medical student the last time I saw him. He's now Professor of Psychiatry at Oxford University. I wondered what I'd done with my life. He's just launched a worldwide project into bipolar disorder, so... yeah, there you go. Anyway, he said to me, he says, "So when was the last time we saw each other?" Well, I couldn't tell him, but... and I didn't say this, but what I thought was, "I don't know, but I can still smell your feet for the last time we shared a room together." He had 12 feet, 12 size, and every time he came into a room, and he did a holiday club with us, and he used to always come into team meetings and take his boots off. And they were just the tackiest boots and the smelliest feet, and I can still smell them to this day. And that's all I could think of when he said, "When was the last time we saw each other?" And he wasn't embarrassed by his feet. Never. That's just the way he was. Like it or lump it. And we mustn't be embarrassed by one another's soiled feet. We mustn't pretend we don't have dirty feet. We're to be a community that models Jesus' service to one another. And let me say this about the kind of debates of this coming week. Many of you are aware that there's this huge issue before the church this week about whether the church is to permit ministers to bless civil partnerships. And the language has become more extreme as the weeks have gone on, and people have taken up very defensive positions. And one of the great difficulties is that we're dealing with a very sensitive pastoral issues in a court of law. And the way the church is set up, we understand that. But let nobody think that anybody in this church, however strongly we believe that God's word does not permit us to bless civil partnerships, let nobody think that if you're struggling with your sexuality or the expression of your sexuality, you do not have a place in this community. And let nobody from this place give that impression. This is a place where we all come with our struggles with our temper and our jealousy and our greed and our sexuality. And we find in the company of people longing to serve one another in Jesus' name help with our struggles. We find an embodiment of the love of Jesus. And we find in this community the grace of Jesus that alone cleanses us and makes us fit for God's presence. And that means bearing with each other in the messiness of our lives in acts of humble love. And bringing one another in acts of consistent prayerfulness to He who alone can help us with our struggles and failings and weaknesses and sweaty and smelly feet and soiled hands and dirty mouth and dirty minds. That's what it means to embody this principle that Jesus sets before us. Yes, it's a call to lowly service, to take the servant's place and to do the tasks that no one else wants to do, the menial tasks, the setting up of this place, the clearing away, the cleaning of the buildings, the foot walking around the area that needs to be done for a church to function. Yes, it's a call to that, but it's also a call to be involved in one another, with one another, in grace and forgiveness. Anything, can you think of anything that I might ask you to do tonight that you would say to me, no, I'm just not willing to do that? I think Jesus calls us here to get off our high horses, put down our peacock feathers, and to do as he does. And if there's something that you think I might possibly ask you to do in Jesus' name tonight that you'd be unwilling to do, that is the very revelation of the heart and its sin-stained nature that still needs to be touched by the grace and humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's at that very point when we find ourselves, as I often do, saying, no, I just wouldn't do that. Why should it be me that does that? Why can't somebody else do that? That's the very point at which I need to turn to Jesus and say, there is still plenty in my heart that needs your cleansing. Now, would you grant me your grace in that place? Don't avoid these issues. Come and say, wash my feet, Lord Jesus. Cleanse my mind. Purify my heart, cleanse my hands. And he does, and he longs to, and he loves to. The blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Let's pray together. We worship you, Lord Jesus. You are altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000. And your beauty simply causes our hearts on the one hand to rise in adoration to you, to say that we love you, that there is none other like you. But we also find ourselves deeply ashamed in your presence by our failure to resemble you in any sense at all, our loose lips, our clenched fists, our lazy feet. Lord, cleanse us and make us more like Jesus, able to embody in our lives your great, glorious, self-giving love. For your honor we pray. Amen.